the young kids. Didn't they just steal your heart? It's so good to see them. And thank you, Roseburg Church. You've been so good to us. Again, it's been an honor to have been here. Now, the good news about today's sermon is it is my last. The bad news is we're not going to be out at noon. What do I say? The topic today, all jokes aside, this is the one I want to leave you with. When I say this, we must never forget, that's exactly what I mean about this sermon. This is the one, never forget. Because everything hinges on this subject. Now, to begin with, we're going to look at, historic theories of God's saving grace. We're going to look at five. Now, this is going to seem a little technical to you, but it's important. After we've looked at the five, I'm going to have you vote. You get to choose one. So you need to be paying attention. Now, these, you read about these all in, you can look these up in the internet. You can get books in theology. You can go to the seminary and take a course on it. The first one we're looking at is called the ransom theory. It comes back to the early church fathers, St. Anselm. He claimed that Christ offered himself as a ransom paid to Satan. Now, that idea may not be as old as it might sound, because recently here, a certain theologian by the name of Alain wrote a book called Christus Victor. And you can still order this online. Alain said the atonement is viewed as a divine conflict and victory over hostile powers that hold humanity in subjection. Victory over Satan and sin goes away. On this earth, quietly, just happens. Okay? Decide if you want to vote for that one. The recapitulation theory. Irenaeus, church father. Now notice these are fairly early in the history of Christian church. He said Christ was the new Adam who systematically undoes what the first Adam did. So far, so good. Thus, where Adam was disobedient concerning the fruit of the tree of knowledge, Christ was obedient even to the death on the wood of a tree, and he drew comparisons. Irenaeus was also to draw deep comparisons between Eve and Mary, contrasting the faithfulness of the former with the faithlessness of the former with the faithfulness of the later. And as a result of this, humanity eventually will go back to Eden. You see anything here that you like or dislike? You can see some roots of some major stuff coming towards the Christian church here, can't you? Yeah, you should. Satisfaction theory. Anselm of Canterbury now, in his view, God's offended honor and dignity could only be satisfied by the sacrifice of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Anselm argued that the atonement was not a ransom paid by God to the devil, but rather a debt paid to God on behalf of sinners. In other words, God was demanding payment. He had to have something in return. Okay, number four, the penal substitution theory. The reformers were big on this one. This view said that simply that Christ died for man in man's place, taking his sins and bearing them for him that is man. The righteousness of the law and the holiness and justice of God are vindicated in this substitution. Note the word substitution. Okay, coming down closer to our time, and this one, number five, is something you hear a lot about today, called the moral influence theory, or MIT for short. This says Christ died to influence mankind towards moral improvement. So far, so good. This theory denies that Christ died to satisfy any principle of divine judgment, but teaches that instead, Jesus' death was designed to greatly impress mankind with the sense of God's love, resulting in a softening of our hearts and leading us to repentance. And this theory teaches, and this is the main core, this line, that it is God's prerogative to forgive, pure and simple. He doesn't need anything, nothing else. When God forgives, it's a choice he has and nobody can challenge him. Okay, let's review the five. Ransom theory, Christ's sacrifice is paid to the devil. Once that happens, sin goes away. Anybody voting for this one? Oh, poor Anselm. Recapitulation theory, undid Christ the work of the first Adam, ushered in an adoration of saints and Mary. Anybody? Yeah, wow. Satisfaction. Christ's blood was paid to the Father. Took the Father's wrath away. Any takers? Number four, the penal substitution. Christ took our sins and died in our place. Any takers? I would hope to see takers on this one because this is mine. Moral influence theory, no blood required. Christ an example to show us the Father's love. Any takers? Well, number five here actually is one that sometimes we find rattles at the church doors. And sometimes it's refreshing if the church has been very legalistic, if God the Father has been viewed as a stern, wrathful God. In other words, he's coming out to get you. In another sermon, you heard me talk about the friend of mine who has collected pictures from Adventist periodicals for over a century. He's got 150 probably of them, and he lines those up. And the early pictures of God the Father and the judgment is God is behind this big bench of jurisdiction with all these books piled up, and he is not happy. And the angels bring sinners in one by one, and we are trembling. Jesus comes, not Father, Father, wait a minute, Father, my blood. And the Father kind of sits back down. To later pictures, heavily influenced, by the way, by Ellen White, that this was a wrong picture of God the Father. And so the pictures you see today is God the Father waiting for Christ joyfully to bring us and introduce us to him. Now, if you haven't seen that picture of God, when moral influence theory comes along, this idea of God's love, of God's love, of God's love is very inviting. Well, we're going to take a few looks at moral influence theory, and then we're going to take a look at number four. Moral influence theory, the cross is understood to be the supreme revelation of God's love. Number two, the voluntary death of Christ on the cross awakens as us a love towards God. It changes our attitude towards him and moves us to exemplify his love in our lives. Not bad. It rejects the substitutionary nature of Christ's death. Atonement is God's nature and needs no vindication, authority, or justification. It is a matter between God and us. No third party is needed. The human tragedy of sin is located in misinformation about God. Please note that. If you understood God correctly, of course you'd love him. Correct the misinformation and everything turns out good. We do not need deliverance from the power of sin. Sin essentially is ignorance about God causing us to live separately from him. And number five, the atonement then is confined to God's work in us. His judgment against sin is considered incompatible with his love. The cross had no atoning value. God didn't need it. On the cross, the loving Christ, the innocent, died there identifying himself with us, but not dying in our place. Notice this, dying with us. That little preposition is one you want to watch. There is a Bible translation out today that really is put together by a team of moral influence scholars. Ever hear of today's English version, TEV? Okay, you may have it. But the thing that the issue that I have with this book is where there are texts that says, in Christ died for us, the for is taken away, and the word with is substituted. Does that make a difference in the meaning of that text? Big time, doesn't it? And I could give you a dozen passages like this where they have changed the preposition. It's amazing how little words can mean so much to us. Okay, what to like about moral influence theory? Like I said, you need to know this because it's out there everywhere. And sometimes it rattles on the doors of our own church. As I spent time in the Oregon Conference, I went out and had to spend repeated nights at various Seventh-day Adventist churches in our conference that were completely divided over the nuances of this subject. Split churches right down the middle. God is not seen as an avengeful deity whose irrational anger, wrath must be placated by human suffering, or humanity offering him a blood sacrifice. Well, put in those words, I probably wouldn't want to vote for it either. I'd say this, maybe it's okay. God wrathful, that his wrath can only be placated by human blood, blood sacrifice. Number two, God is not seen as tragically trapped and forced to make his son die before he could forgive us. I would agree with that. The sin problem does not center on God's opinion of man, but on man's opinion of God. Is there a problem there? Yeah, there's. You walk down that alley far enough and you're going to get yourself in trouble. Number three, there's an emphasis on better understanding of the infinite love of God. I'm okay with that. Number four, in the end, after God has done everything he can, he finally just gives up on those who reject his love. They simply die away, no wrath involved. So, dangers of moral influence. The moral influence theory reduces the death of Christ as a compelling illustration. That's all it is. That's what Christ on the cross, he came here and became one of us to live and die with us. And many moral influence theologians say the cross only got shortened his life, but sooner or later he would have just died as an old man, gone back to heaven. There would have been no blood sacrifice, wasn't needed. Number two, the power of the cross rests solely on its ability to influence positively our opinion about God. There is no blood sacrifice. We just like God because Jesus came to show us how a loving person would live, and we like the plan so well we become like that. Number three, many advocates promote MIT as the, quote, larger picture of God and sponsor it as a healing model of redemption versus a forensic model of redemption. Now, what does that talk about? God, all that's involved in the cross is we look at the cross, we look at what Jesus did, and we become changed, we become better people, and that's all God needs. There is no forensic, in other words, judgment in heaven where Jesus Christ takes our place in the judgment. Because once we become good, no judgment's needed. See the difference here? The main danger of MIT is not in what it affirms, but in what it denies. Remember that line. Remember that line. Okay, frequent arguments from MIT advocates. You'll see this in the periodicals and so forth. Often they use emotionally loaded phrases such as, "My God isn't a murderer." In other words, God the Father murdered his son. You know, whenever we get into discussions, healthy discussions, if one side starts using loaded emotive terms, usually they have weak arguments. Or they call this the larger view of God. Troubling passages in Scripture are said to be rooted in primitive, immature moral reasoning by the original authors, which now can be rejected by a more enlightened and advanced Christian community. Ever tried to have a Bible study with somebody who just said, well, that part of the Bible that was written by man? And number three, much of the Old Testament and the book of Revelation are seen as metaphorical in meaning, and many of the story characters are thought to be only mythical humans. Yeah. Okay. Now let's move in a different direction. What about this question of God's wrath? Is God's wrath a subject foreign to the Bible that we have imposed upon the Bible? The Old Testament includes 580 references to God's, I should have another word on there, God's wrath. Now some have said to me, but the New Testament is different. Well, okay, the New Testament is smaller, but there's still 100 references in the New Testament to God's wrath. Oh, by the way, also, in the Old Testament, it actually is. There are 30 passages in which God's wrath is said God is slow to anger. So let's put stuff in context. And by the way, at the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, God's wrath is called the wrath of the Lamb. That changed course here a little bit. The idea... Jesus Christ and the Father are one, are they not? Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So this idea that Jesus is the loving lamb, but God the Father is the roaring, mean lion, I don't think really works. John Stott, Scottish writer, wrote these words. God's anger is absolutely pure and uncontaminated by those elements which render human anger sinful. Did you get that? When we talk about human anger and project it on God, we've already lost. The Bible teaches us a different type of anger. Human anger is usually arbitrary and uninhibited. Divine anger is always principled and controlled. God is never out of control. Hey, let's talk about human anger. Ever said something that you shouldn't have because you were upset and you had to eat it and take it back? This week, today, this morning? That's today, that's ours. God is not that way. Does witnessing a moral model prevent sin? Well, what about Lucifer? What about Judas? Would seem that even living in the light of God's loving and gracious character, that sin can still arise and even endure. So the idea of just this illustration of a nice God doesn't seem to hold logic. And God himself, actually it was Jesus who said this in the book of Isaiah, "How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You said in your heart, I will make you like the Most High." Maybe he had the wrong picture of God. you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, Satan. In spite of all this, he still went wrong. What happened to the cross then? Romans chapter 3. And what we're going to find is, and there were so many. I started condensing this sermon down from 40 pages of notes. I got carried away. Yeah, I was just having so much fun in my study, and finally I realized, okay, 40 pages, this is not going to work. We will be here until the new pastor comes. So pretty soon I'm down to 20 and down, 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 down. But this is one I couldn't throw away. This text, this actually several of them here together, say so much. If we left with nothing else but this text, we would always be on safe ground. This text, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Now that's a lot packed. Let's unpackage that a little bit. What's the gift? Justification. Justification means removing the sin. It's more than forgiveness. It's removing it. Remember in one of the sermons a while back, we talked about that in the final end of time, our sins are wiped away. They do not exist. When Christ took them and put him on himself and took them to the cross, they were gone. God's people in the final end of time went to their knees hoping to make sure that every last sin was confessed, but God had removed every sin from their minds and they could not recall them any longer. Why could God do that? Upon what basis would God do that? Could he still be just? Only through the blood of the cross can God be this much of a just God. He justifies us, but he's just in doing so. Nobody's ever going to take argument and accuse God of letting sinners off the hook. Satan can no longer bring accusation against God's people because there's nothing to accuse them about. That's what this is saying. He was delivered up because of our transgression. He was raised because of our justification. Now that last phrase, hang on to it. I know some of this stuff is deep. But the blood of Christ wiped away our punishment and condemnation. He forever became one of us. On resurrection morning, since he paid the penalty, are any sins still upon him? No. Blood was shed. God's people who have become one with him, and this also take this imagery to the end of time, do they have any sins that can be accused to them? No. So Christ, who our elder brother, who became one of us, was raised because of our justification. God the Father was just in raising Jesus Christ excuse me, on resurrection morning because there was no basis for his continued death. He drank the cup of the second death. It was gone. When he said, "It is finished," it was done. Oh, the story of redemption must include our justification, or what is it? I'm going the wrong direction here. Isaiah 53, oh, so much in the Old Testament. He was pierced through for our transgressions. This is more than just an illustration. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. The Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. Now, the only thing you can do with this is just say this is some Old Testament metaphor. Didn't really mean this. And then it goes on and says the Father was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would rend himself as a guilt offering. Now, be careful here, because here's where moral influence will say, see, the Father did this to him. No, the Father sent his own Son. Remember, and we're going to see the text coming up, God the Father was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. When Christ died, the Godhead was there. And then he proclaims, my servant will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. That's why God the Father was pleased with what he was doing. Not because God had to be paid something. Not because God had to see blood. Not because he was some wrathful being. Because it saved us. That's why he was pleased. That's why the angels sang at the coronation of Christ in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. He himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressions. That's why the Father was so pleased with what he had done. That's why he told Mary Magdalene on the resurrection morning, go tell Peter and the rest of the disciples, I ascend. He wanted to make sure that it really was done and we were saved. Revelation, yeah. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book. Now, forgiveness was just God's prerogative. When God held the book up and said, who is worthy? God didn't need to do that. God can just open it up, right? But what if there was no justification for God in doing so? But this tells us why it could be opened. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book. And I saw between the throne and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. And they proclaimed, thou wast slain. All heaven broke loose. This is the side of this issue that all heaven rests on. You were slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Yeah, purchase. Purchase. This is the imagery the Bible uses throughout. And the only way you can get away from it is to make it merely allegorical, metaphorical, or mythical. Key text, three key texts we must remember. I alluded to this one, 2 Corinthians 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Remember Jesus, the Father himself loves you? That was before, by the way, the cross, not after that Jesus said that. God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of whom? Of God in him. Of God the Father in him. Oh, what a connection between us and God the Father via Jesus Christ. Number two, from Romans, we have been buried with him through baptism unto death. There is something for us to do. Our old self was crucified with him. It's more than just forgiveness. There's something that needs to happen to us. And more than just reading a little interesting story about love. Now, love is powerful. But it took more than that. Paul says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Now this is after the cross, but I see a different law in the members of my body. So what is the solution? Number three from Colossians. The glory of this mystery is this, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And he repeats to the Colossians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is way more than a simple illustration of love. It includes love, does it not? It was only by love. Satan did not think that God's love would take Christ through the cross. Never forget these passages. Ellen White, Desire of Ages, sums it up looking this way. Upon Christ as our substitute and surety was laid the iniquity of us all. The guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing upon his heart. The wrath of God against sin, the terrible manifestation of his displeasure because of iniquity, filled the soul of his son with consternation. Salvation for the chief of sinners was his theme. Now the terrible weight of guilt he bears. With the terrible weight of guilt he bears, he cannot see the Father's reconciling, we might put here the word love, loving face. Because loving, it takes a loving face to be reconciling. He cannot see the Father's face. He is drinking the cup to its dregs, the Bible says. Continuing. Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. It was the sense of sin bringing the Father's wrath upon him as man's substitute that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God. Now this next little phrase is critical. Christ bore the sins of every transgressor, so the sinner who will not believe in Christ as his personal Savior will bear the penalty of his own transgression. Remember that phrase. I hear people say, well, Jesus only died for the saved. John Calvin taught this. Jesus only died for the elect. What we've been reading and what this last phrase says, Christ bore the sins of every transgressor. So the sinner who will not believe in Christ as his personal Savior will bear the penalty of his transgression. I'm going to remember that. We're going to refer back to it in a bit. So what is Jesus doing at this time? If he just lived and had a tragic accident with the Romans and died and went back to heaven, he should be just waiting for us, right? He always lives to make intercession for them. He entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not through the blood of goats and bulls, but through his own blood. This is not just influence, folks. This is real. Having obtained eternal redemption, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And not calves and bulls. God himself had to do it. Because by this, it settles it for eternity. In the final end of time, back in the book of Daniel, after the end of the rise and fall of the empires, the Ancient of Days took his seat. He's never sat on this throne before. It's the throne of judgment. And the court sat. Yeah, there will be a judgment. And the books are opened, Daniel tells us. And we're all in big trouble. We're in big trouble. But the angels, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, presented by this cloud of angels. And judgment is passed in favor of the saints. Based upon what? The blood of Jesus Christ. Not upon our works or anything we have done. It is, yes, a gift, but it is a gift through the blood of Christ. I don't know about you, but I moved very differently when I see the cross as just a mere illustration. You know, a lot of people have died on the cross. A lot of good people, missionaries, have died tragic deaths. This is not what he drank. We're going to come to that here in the book of Revelation. Oh, I had so many texts in Revelation. I looked at this list and I said, you, Scott, you can't unload the whole load of hay on them in one Sabbath. But let's look at these. There's a progression here. Revelation 1, I have the keys of death and Hades. What gave him those keys? His death, the blood. Without those keys, the simple illustration of love is not enough, wonderful as it is. Revelation 5, you did purchase for God with thy blood. Seems like Paul and John were together. The accuser of the brethren is cast down because it's over. There's nothing more for him to say. Revelation 19, in righteousness, the Lamb judges and makes war. Why? Because he's coming for us, and he's not going to let anything stand in his way. Revelation 20, he now has power over the second death. I'm so glad this text is in Scripture, because it tells me what happened on the cross is very contrary to MIT thinking that he would have just died a normal human being and went to heaven. The cup that he drank in that Gethsemane garden, that is the cup of the second death. I've been at the bedside of a number of human beings who've died. I remember one person saying, "Oh, it's becoming so peaceful. Oh, I just want to go to sleep, and it's coming." Now, I recognize that there's anguishing deaths, but the Bible just calls it going to sleep. Now, look at this last text. The end of the millennium. The judgment is convened again. If any man's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. They were judged, every one of them. On the basis of what were they judged? If any man's name was not found written in the book of life, he was cast in the... Remember what Ellen White said? On the cross, Jesus died for the right, for the saved and the lost. Because in the final judgment, the question, if you didn't like plan A, plan B is you can stand in the judgment and argue your own case. But the main capital sin is going to be, what did you do with the blood of Jesus? That's the capital case. And if we have ignored and thrown aside the blood of Christ, after all the universe and the angels have seen, we don't need Satan to accuse us. The universe has seen the integrity, the justice, the law, the love of God, all wrapped up on the cross. The vindication that God would gladly let us live even if it required his death. That is why iniquity will never arise a second time. Iniquity arose in heaven, did it not? Where they've got this loving God. Satan, God lifted up, wanted to become like the Most High. Even he seemed to have had a wrong sense of who God really was. Folks, never forget the words of Jesus. This cup, which is poured out for you, is my blood. Never, ever, ever, ever forget this. Never, ever, ever compromise what you know about what Christ did for us at the cross. This and this only will be our safekeeping through time and tribulation. This and this only will be our safekeeping through any heresy that might sweep through the church. This and this only, I have to say, is what I believe the Bible teaches. Thank you again. I have one last request. I want to hear you sing that song, Majesty. In all three verses, I don't know if it was mentioned. Some were asking me today, where'd those verses 2 and 3 come from? I wrote those to go with us so it would sing as a hymn. I want to hear you sing it today, Majesty.